If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter number 19, verse number 8, where I want to reestablish the chronology that I work with on the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. I believe that Paul likely began that third missionary journey during the sabbatical year that started in the fall of 54. That he worked his way during that first part of the sabbatical year through the territory in the center of what's modern-day Turkey, what is referred to here in the text as Phrygia and Galatia. We're talking about the area around Antioch of Pisidia, the place that Paul and Barnabas worked on the first missionary journey, which Paul and Silas visited and worked with on the second missionary journey, and which Paul uses as his kickoff phase at the beginning of his third missionary journey. So that probably is the latter half of the year 54. Then, perhaps in the spring of 55, the Apostle Paul arrives at Ephesus in order to begin ministering there, as he'd actually wanted to do on his second missionary journey, but the Holy Spirit held him off until now. So he follows the same pattern we keep seeing for him. Acts 19:8 says he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So he's there at the synagogue building every single day of the week, in order to engage in Bible study from the scrolls that would have been housed there. And then he's back there again on the Sabbath day when there's an even larger gathering of Jewish people and proselytes. And he's always doing his best to show people from the scripture that Yehoshua is HaMashiach. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed and prophesied Savior. And then the whole story about his atoning death and his bodily resurrection, his ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit upon and into those who are saved. And as is always the case, he eventually reaches the saturation point, where every Jewish person has heard and made up their minds pretty much one way or the other. And the ones that don't like what Paul's preaching start pushing back, start getting abusive. Verse number 9. When some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. So these guys are not just simply rejecting it personally, they are insulting the gospel message in the time that Paul is trying to teach and preach at the synagogue. And so now it's time for him to go to his next phase, and that is move to the Gentile community. So it says he withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So this is the Greek setting for teaching. It's some sort of lecture hall. And it's interesting, I was reminded this time in my studies that there are some manuscripts that have his meeting time in this hall of Tyrannus each and every day. It says from the fifth hour to the tenth, which in our time would be approximately from about 11 o'clock in the morning until about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Those apparently were the off hours for the school itself. Maybe it was a little too hot in the building during that time. But Paul uses this forum, this place, to do the exact same thing again. Talk about the scriptures. Talk about the fulfillment of those scriptures by Jesus. And he's mostly got a Gentile audience that he is targeting from this place. And apparently he's quite successful and the church grows. Not just simply there at Ephesus, though. It says in verse number 10, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. That's the verse that I go to suggest that the Apostle Paul is actually the father of all the churches of Asia that are listed in the book of Revelation. Because apparently people were coming from, you know, Philadelphia and Smyrna and all the other places to Ephesus on a regular basis for other reasons, because Ephesus is the capital city of the Roman province of Asia. But people are coming for other bits and pieces of their normal lives, and they're coming into contact with Paul, and some of them are sticking around and receiving enough instruction that they can then go back to their other cities and establish congregations there. And so I believe the Apostle Paul is the father, or perhaps we would call him the grandfather, of all seven churches of Asia. And it's Jews and Greeks, because of course there is no prejudice in the eyes of God when it comes to ethnicity. Everyone is lost, and therefore everyone needs salvation in Jesus. So 2 years would be, in my chronology, the years 55 and all of 56, and probably right around into the beginning of 57, which is when Paul will start preparing to leave the city of Ephesus after 2 years of effective work there. Let's talk about what else happens as recorded by Dr. Luke. It says, verse 11, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. So he's not just simply preaching and teaching, he's also exercising apostolic miraculous demonstration of God's power. He's healing people. And it's not just that. There's also some strange spontaneous faith events, we would say. Similar to what happened with Jesus and the woman with the issue of blood. You remember that? She came to Jesus, who was doing miracles, but instead of presenting herself to be healed by him, she manages to get up in the crowd next to him and reaches through all these different bodies pressing against him until she can just barely grab a hold of a little purple fringe on his robe, the little purple prayer fringe, and because she said, if I can just touch that, I can be healed. And she was. And Jesus was surprised and tried to find her and eventually make contact with her. So that's a spontaneous healing event like these. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons, we could say, sweat rags and work aprons, because the Apostle Paul may have done a little bit of hands-on work during part of his time here, where he was working as a tent maker, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. So he's not causing that to be done. People are grabbing them and taking them away, and taking them to their relatives and their friends that are sick. And it says that their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. So these are spontaneous, miraculous events that are related to the ministry of Paul at Ephesus. Verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Now, you need to understand the Jewish environment when it came to exorcisms. A lot of these itinerant Jewish exorcists were more like the Kabbalists of more modern time. They didn't believe in all the religiosity, shall we say, of the Bible text, but instead believed that there were codes and symbolisms and magical things that needed to be brought out by learned people out of these texts, you know, little hidden words and phrases. And so these guys, back at this time, these exorcists believed that there were certain names and words that had extra power to them. To verbalize them would assert control in the spirit world. And so they were constantly collecting power names, power words, and magical scrolls and things of that nature. And then they would have a ceremony that they would go through. One of the things that almost all the commentaries mention is that some of these exorcists believed that evil spirits were hydrophobic. They were afraid of water. And therefore, if you put a bowl of water next to the person, whenever the spirit came out, they would tip the bowl of water over, and this would be an indicator that they'd been successful. And so all of these superstitious activities by these itinerant Jewish exorcists were happening in Ephesus, and they charged a fee for it. So these guys, having heard that Paul was quite successful in casting demons out in the name of Yahushua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, they decided to add a couple of new power words to their repertoire. And so we have the instance of one of the times they tried that and it didn't work, because you see, the power is not in the verbalizing of the name of Jesus. The power is in having a relationship with He who is salvation, since that's Jesus' literal name. So verse 17 says that there were seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Skuya. And they were doing this, that is, casting out or attempting to cast out demons by these power names. Now, we don't know who this Skua guy is. He's not on the list of any high priest specifically, but we do know that there were certain families that the high priests generally came from during this period. And so members of those families would fall into a category like this. So this guy probably belongs to one of those big name families over in Jerusalem. And now his sons are itinerant exorcists. And they tried to cast out an evil demon using this new power phrase. I adjure you by Yahushua, whom Paulus preaches. Verse 15. But when the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, which you should understand means just beat them to pieces, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. So they left with their clothes all ripped up, and they were all disheveled and embarrassed, no doubt, in how they looked, and probably very badly beaten, hurting, maybe even bleeding. So they run away because, as I've already stated, it's not the verbiage of the name that makes the difference. It's the relationship that the person has with Yahushua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. These guys don't have that relationship, and therefore the demon didn't care what they said. And so this should be a warning to all people that we can't play around with Christianity as if it's some sort of magical incantation religion, where if we just say the right words in the right way at the right time, things have to happen. There's actually some Christian cultic groups out there that believe in that sense of the power of words. And they have a name it and claim it sort of procedure. That is dangerous territory. The only thing that counts for anything is, do you or do you not have a relationship, a personal relationship with He who died for you, who rose again for you, who ascended on high for you, who is acting as high priest for you? Are you or are you not in personal communion with Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah? Because if you're not, then you can't do anything in His name. Nothing. Because you don't have a relationship. But that's easily fixed. And so I always encourage you, if you don't have that sort of relationship, then get in touch with some local preacher. You can get in touch with me, and we will help you get into right relationship with Jesus. Verse number 17, as we continue the story. This little episode became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of Yehoshua, the name of the Lord Jesus, was extolled. So even though these guys screwed up in what they'd originally intended, they ended up giving more press to the name of Jesus. This is kind of something that Paul talks about later. He'll say, it doesn't really matter to me whether it's good press or bad press. You know, some of these guys are trying to cause trouble for me in their mentioning of Jesus. But it doesn't matter to me as long as Jesus is being talked about, because that's the environment into which we Christians can insert the gospel. And that will have an impact. Verse number 18, also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. See, they'd heard this story about people who were fooling around in the New Age movement. That's how we would refer it to today, in the spirit world, in spiritualism, and how they got burned because they weren't really in right relationship with Jesus. And so when they started hearing about this and they became believers in Jesus, then they acknowledged, I have been fiddling around in that stuff and I shouldn't have been. See, that's part of confession. Confession is acknowledging what I was doing was wrong and I'm going to stop it. And it's not just a matter of stopping it and handing off all your stuff, you know, to somebody else that wants to keep going in that. See, I think Christians who used to be involved in the occult, when they become Christians, they should never have a garage sale selling all their occult stuff to anybody that wants it. Because that's bad stuff. That's why you left it. That's why you're quitting it. It's dangerous. Why would you pass it on to somebody else? And so that's the mindset of these guys. Verse 19, a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. So not only did they say, we used to be involved in bad stuff, but now Jesus has saved us from that. They said, we're not going to let anybody else get any of this material that might lead them down the same dangerous path. We're going to burn it right here in front of everybody so that they know we're serious about this faith in the one who loved us and gave himself up for us. Now, somebody apparently thought it would be a good idea to value all the things that were being destroyed. So they counted the value of them. That is all these scrolls that are being burned. And they found it to be about 50,000 pieces of silver. So that's 50,000 days' wages. That is a lot of material up in smoke. But it needed to go away because you don't want to leave it as a trap for somebody else. I have come into possession from time to time with occultic material and with heretical material, that is, books that claim to be scripture, but they're not. And I have kept some of those in my own personal library for research purposes. But typically, I mark on them, just in case somebody were looking through my library, that this is research material. It is not to be studied by those who don't already know the scripture well. A little warning label. And if I were to ever get rid of those things, I would do so by burning them. I would not give them away to somebody because I consider that, the same way these guys do, dangerous material. And I hope you will too. And that if you have some of that stuff around your place, if you plan on getting rid of it, make sure you get rid of it well. In verse number 20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So the attitude of the people at Ephesus contributes to the expansion of the gospel and the growth of the church, both in number and in personal maturity of the individuals within that number. And I believe that's exactly how we will grow the church today. If we will all of us, have a good Bible-centric attitude and do things God's way together in the church, then we will see people come to faith in Jesus around us, and we will see people grow in maturity in our congregations. And this will contribute to healthy growth of the church. Verse number 21 is where we're going to start setting the background for the writing of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been in Ephesus going on 2 years now, by the time we come to verse 21. So we're talking about the very earliest part of 57 on my chronology. Verse 21 says, now after these things, or these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So this is his chronology, according to my understanding. He feels that everything has been well established at Ephesus, so he wants to now swing up through Macedonia, where he had established churches on his second missionary journey. So he wants to go and visit Philippi and Thessalonica, Berea, places of that nature. And then, after he's done in Macedonia, he wants to go down into Achaia, perhaps to visit briefly at Athens, where he spent a little bit of time, but then definitely he wants to go over to Corinth and spend some time there. That is especially important to him, as we will see in his 1 Corinthian letter, because he's worried about them. He's very grievously worried about them because he might have made a really brief visit over there during his 2 years here at Ephesus. It's only about a week over and a week back easily by sea to visit there. And he seems to hint in his letter that he has been there again, but he didn't like what he saw. And he's also getting reports from people from there that things are not right. Apollos is actually with him and has apparently been telling him what's been going on. Chloe's people have given him information that things are not right there. So he's really focused on this idea. I've got to check in at Corinth again before I go back to Jerusalem. It seems as if he's trying to get to Jerusalem for Pentecost of 58, which is the 25th anniversary of the church's start. But you'll see here that he also says, after I've been to Jerusalem and these other places, then I must see Rome. That's on his heart. I want to go to the capital city of the empire because no other apostle's been there yet. And when he writes the letter to Romans, not too long after this, you'll see that that's on his heart. And then verse 22 is where he prepares to put these plans into effect. It says, having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. Now, we'll read in the book of 1 Corinthians that his intention was to hang around at Ephesus until Pentecost of 57. And then he'd swing up through Macedonia, down into Achaia, spend the winter in Corinth, and then he would head off to Jerusalem in order to be there by the following Pentecost. But his timing for all of those things will be modified because of the riot that comes up in the book of Acts next. But we will begin our study of the book of 1 Corinthians tomorrow when we next get into God's holy and inspired word.